Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to Titus. We've just penetrated chapter 2. Paul is schooling Titus on how he should school the church. He is Paul's personal representative, or sometimes we call it an apostolic legate, to the church on the island of Crete. It was recently evangelized. Many towns and villages did not even have pastors or elders or overseers, whichever one you want to call them. Paul instructed Titus to make haste and set things in order there and to appoint the leadership, for every organization needs somebody at the head. He gives him a profile of what elders ought to look like so that they would be without reproach and be suitable to instruct the people in sound doctrine, both in terms of articles of faith and the behavior that ought to follow from that faith. There were people who were already making headway and teaching things they ought not teach, as there was all over the ancient world as Christianity picked up steam. The devil's always trying to subvert the work of God, and so that was no surprise. But Paul's instructing Titus on how to do his due diligence in the process. God will give Satan so much leeway. He will allow those who are disapproved to show up so that those who are approved may stand out by contrast. Having explained that those whose mouths needed to be stopped were people who were detestable, disobedient, and fit for nothing any good, at the end of chapter 1, he begins to teach Titus how to teach others, starting with various demographic groups within the church. He said, you must teach everybody what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Then he comes to older women. That's where we left off last. Teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. As our time was expiring in the last program, I was making the point that unhappy, disillusioned females, especially as they grow older, they're often given to gossip and slander. The simple psychological explanation for that, I believe, people who are miserable in themselves want to spread their misery, and slander is a favorite route to that end. I think you'll always find that. There might be other explanations. That might be a little simplistic, but that is at least one. And in that culture where wine was an everyday part of life, not just in Crete, but all over that part of the world, people do what people do, and one is drown their miseries in a glass or in a bottle. It was an easy habit to develop, and that habit today we call alcoholism. Paul was telling Titus that he ought to teach these older women to be reverent. The Greek adjective literally means becoming to the sacred, leading a life that one would expect for those who live in the sphere of the sacred. Older women were to be taught to break the cultural mode, as it was known there in Crete. They were to be women whose lifestyle then had a sacred flavor, opposite of what I called in the last study an old hag effect. They should refrain from slanderous talk like the common idle sort of female and avoid alcoholic excess. Not only that, they should be positive exemplars of godliness in these ways, but at the same time they should be urged to be godly mentors, not just examples, but mentors, to younger women, teaching them to just concentrate on doing what is good in the eyes of God. In this way, they will commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to those about them, so that no one will malign the word of God. You can urge younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, and to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. You know, there's a great ministry there for older women. And Paul does not necessarily mean old women. He means matronly women, women who are well into their maturity. They're not young women any longer, but not necessarily old women, but it doesn't matter. You know, there, especially in our day, there is so much dysfunctionality in home life. Young men and young women are growing up in domestic environments that are chaotic, confused, corrupt, and downright crazy. And they don't have models. And one of the ways that older women can really be servants of Christ is not just being an example of what Paul calls being reverent in the way they live and avoiding becoming slanderers and self-controlled, not addicted to much wine, but they can teach what is good. And specifically, he says they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, for them also to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so no one will malign the word of God. Let's talk about those things. Christian matrons will serve the Lord well. You can do that in our day if you come alongside younger women and you coach them up so that they will love their husbands and children first and foremost, accept the Lord, and let every other affection be strictly secondary. Shaky homes are hard soil in which to rear children in godliness. There are all kinds of families out there. Who knows whether they're believers or make-believers, but whatever. Their homes range from a dysfunctional zone to a disaster zone, and here they come bringing their kids to church, putting them in Sunday school classes, children's groups, and putting them in youth groups. And the kids find a social life there. They find maybe a certain comfort zone there. Some of them never do. Some of them are sullen. But the faith never takes with those kids. Well, at bottom, remember, kids have to be born again just like adults. But boy, we sure don't help matters. And those parents do not realize, they do not realize the damage that they're doing. They're almost consigning their kids to hell by that kind of hell in the home. And older women would do a lot of younger women a great service if somehow in the love of Christ they could come alongside them and help them. I remember a great instance of that when I was teaching in Bible college back through the 70s. It's a story that I've often told, but in another context. So I'm telling the same story with a different thrust, with a different pitch right now. There was a young woman on campus. I happened to be the default counselor in that Bible college. Of course, I was going to see more young women than I was young men because they're more expressive and like to air out their feelings. This young gal I'd seen on campus, always seen her wearing a headband of some sort, but she was fundamentally very attractive young lady, very quiet, appeared to be exceedingly shy. So I was very, very surprised one day when she popped into my office. She didn't seem like the kind that would ever come voluntarily to anything like that. She sat down and started talking with me and asked me, just very shortly, "Mr. Andrews, have you ever wondered why you always see me wearing this headband?" I'll call her Sally. It wasn't her name. I said, "Well, Sally, you know, frankly, I had. You're an attractive young lady. Nothing wrong with that scarf over your head, but I always saw you with one, and I just sometimes wondered why you didn't let all your glory show." She then went on to explain to me that she had a real bad habit. It has a long psychological name, but we don't need that. She said that she was always plucking the hairs out of her head, even under her arms and private parts and all of that. Said it drove her husband literally mad, but she just couldn't help herself. Well, this was not my bag, but I was going to try to help if I could. So I asked her, "What are the roots of all this? Can you explain it? Do you know?" And she went on to tell me a very sad story about her home life And for whatever reason, she never knew. Her father and her grandfather never liked her. And her mother really never supported her. She didn't join it, but she just really didn't step forward and put a stop to it. But anytime something went wrong, she said in the home, they'd say, oh, it's probably that stupid Sally's fault. And she said it got so bad, literally, that at times I would go out and sleep with the dog in the dog's house out in the yard, apparently a big dog. That was so pitiful. Well, I met with her two or three more times, and it became clear to me that what this young lady needed was a woman. This lady needed a woman who could come alongside her and love her and counsel her and be a mother to her. She needed a lot of love and affection and attention, and of course, there was no way that could come from me, and I explained that to her. I said, the Lord's going to have to help here, and we prayed about the matter. And that was toward the end of school, and that was going to be my last year at that school because I was going to come to Portland. I didn't know that at the time. And come to Portland I did, and about a year later, she and her husband followed me up here to the seminary. And she got a job working around the school. Her husband was a very bright student. I saw her frequently, and she was still, of course, wearing that headband. And then one day at the seminary, she popped into my office in no headband. And there she was, just pretty as a picture. I looked at her, and I said, Sally, oh my goodness, girl, you beat it. Tell me about it. And then she went on to tell me a story. They had gotten hooked up with a Plymouth Brethren chapel here in the city, and they'd kind of found a home there. And then she told me, get this, about a matronly lady who just took to her and came alongside her and became a surrogate mother to her. And that was all it took. That was all it took. And this lady became a mentor to her, and she overcame that. Look around, ladies, if you're one of those. You might be looking for some formalized, institutional, programmatic kind of ministry. Look, go into a church and find young women, young married women. Find somebody you kind of connect with. Many young women out there are just begging for that. I remember when my oldest daughter, Christy, went to the University of Oregon. She attended a large church down there, and she liked the church, and she liked the college ministry. All that was good. But she said she missed one thing, and I said, what was that? She said, well, I missed what we had at Riverside Baptist in Denver. There, the older adults and the young adults and everybody, we intersected so much. She says, in so many of these churches today, we're segregated from one another. And she says, I miss that. I miss being with older women. She didn't necessarily mean old women, but she meant older women. Adults who were fully mature and could befriend college kids and young married women. Ladies, you could find a ministry there if you look for it, if you pray about it. There are some out there just dying for somebody like you to step into their lives and to be a mentor. And what should you mentor them about? Well, teach what is good. And that includes these things. Urge younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. Notice again that theme. Teach them to be self-controlled and pure. And that's a challenge in such a corrupt culture as Crete was, and ours is very corrupt also. If our walk does not match up to the talk, people will, as they always have, scorn the Word of God. They'll say we're hypocrites, and the Word which we preach is so much poppycock. Again, I repeat, we don't cause them to disbelieve the truth by our hypocrisy or even our inconsistency. We just make it easier for the world to make excuses and malign the truth and their eagerness to rationalize their unbelief. And that's a great sin. I camp again on that word self-controlled. It just runs all through this epistle. It's not always the same word, but it's a nuance of the same idea. From much repetition of concern about this virtue, we gather at least two things. Self-control was really lacking in the Cretan culture, and the Christian culture needed to set itself apart in a positive way. And two, it's an attribute that is really important for the Christian life and witness. You see, people who are not masters of their habits are slaves of sin. It's impossible to be a slave of sin and also a slave of Christ. If you're having trouble in this area, you must absolutely understand the radical implications, spiritually speaking, of allowing your habits to run away with you. And you must grasp that you have no excuse for it. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I repeat, God has already given you everything necessary for life and godliness. You are not a victim, my friend. God has given you the grace resources to win. They're either in hand or they're in the bank. You just keep making excuses. You desire to change. The problem is, to follow the word of William Law, you've never really intended to. Come to terms with this, and victory will be yours. He says, teach them to be busy at home. What he means is busy at home as opposed to running about idly and being a busybody elsewhere. In itself, this busy at home bit is not a prohibition against women working outside the home. In fact, the excellent wife of Proverbs 31, if you'll read it carefully, was no foreigner in the marketplace. A woman who is raising a family ought not, if possible, get occupied with work outside the home if that employment shortchanges or compromises her parental ability to properly rear her children and take care of and be a helpmeet to her husband. But ladies and gentlemen, there are other ways to be gone when one should be at home, and one of those is out running around, visiting others, running, playing, and spreading idle gossip and passing around slander. That is a godless vice, not a Christian virtue. Teach them to be kind. Kindness is not a virtue that only Christians possess. In the common grace of God, virtue can be found among non-believers as well as believers. However, only among born-again people is being kind to others a core commitment, and most especially only among born-again people does kindness find its noblest incentive and a pure motivation. Its noble incentive is to please and emulate the benevolence of God. Of that incentive, no unbeliever ever partakes. When unbelievers are kind in some way, it's a lesser social incentive. It's not theologically driven. In a believer, it springs from a pure motive. It's not self-serving. It's not Dale Carnegie stuff, how to win friends and influence people. Kindness in a Christian is driven by the godly desire to imitate the kindness of Christ toward us. It's for lack of such a godly incentive on the part of unbelievers that their social kindness to others, whenever it appears, no matter how pleasing or impressive to other human beings, it makes no positive impression on God, nor is it ever counted before God as righteousness. It's mere filthy rags in His sight, because however socially beneficial in its effects, it does not spring out of any desire to please Him or any thanksgiving for His kindness. Don't we see lots of people do nice things, sometimes even very impressive things for others? But once we know the self-serving motives driving their display, we're no longer impressed. So it is with God. My wife and I knew a woman whose hot-headed husband was at times at least very verbally abusive, if not physically. We have no knowledge of the latter, but it wouldn't surprise me. Even so, on one occasion, it was reported to us by a neighbor that because of his hot-headedness, the local police had to be called to the residence. What the legal disposition of that was, I don't know. But the whole episode, I'm quite sure, was very embarrassing for her, because all the neighbors were aware what a loose cannon her man was. It was embarrassing to him as a businessman to be exposed for all of his suits as just another redneck emotionally. So what does he do? Well, this guy goes out, I'm not sure about the occasion, and at a display, an over-the-top display of his kind and generous spirit, he buys his wife a gaudy diamond ring. Well, on her part, she was pleased no end. The reason she was pleased is that that big ring gave her a chance to show any friend or neighbor who may have been a doubt that she was a loved woman, despite whatever doubts they may have had. For his part, his lavish kindness was motivated by his need to prove to all who might look down on him for all of his verbal meanness that, hey, he was not all that bad a husband after all. His motive, you see, the motive of his kindness was not pure. It was not so much love for her that drove it as it was a ploy to salvage some respect in the eyes of those to whom she would proudly show off his kind liberality. Bottom line, one might have been impressed with the price, but nobody who knew the guy or the score was impressed with his kindness. It was totally tainted by a selfish motive. And that's why the kindness of the world, when it shows up, is worthless to God. Motive-wise, it's always tainted with impure motives. But when we believers set out to be and to teach kindness, it's not self-interested. It's theologically rooted in the character and the example of Christ. We want to be kind even when we don't feel like it, because he is kind. We want to be kind not for self-serving reasons, but because kindness honors him and promotes the credibility of our message. Note older women are also here instructed to teach younger women to be subject to their husbands. Right there has always been a rub with womankind since the beginning. God anticipated it back in Genesis, when, after the fall, he placed the daughters of Eve under the authority thereafter of the sons of Adam. Now, in a fallen race, nobody likes to be under the authority of anybody else. Not wives, not children, not citizens, not soldiers, not employees, you name it, and certainly not me. A lot of human authority is obnoxious, to be sure, which only makes the matter worse. By manipulation or rebellion or subversion, there's a tendency for wives to resist the authority of a husband. Not all, but many. In our day, when radical feminism has been in vogue for 50 years now or so, this rebellious gender virus has deeply penetrated the culture. It's played havoc with the health and stability of our homes, and it's created enormous confusion among men about how they should act and respond. Fortunately, God's word is clear about that. As radical and countercultural as it sounds in our day of political correctness, Christian women should be taught, no ifs, no buts, no ands, to be submissive to their husbands. Paul said it. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not culturally rooted. It's rooted in the order of things from the beginning. To refuse to do so is to rebel in the final analysis against God himself. It is to say to God, I know better how things should be than you. Or to say, I really can't bring myself to believe that you, God, really meant that, and therefore I'm not going to go along with that program. Talk about putting oneself in God's crosshairs of discipline. By the way, as I've explained elsewhere, there's no evading this word. Teach wives to be subject to their husbands. It means what it means, folks, to be submissive, to be subject. It was a military word. At its root, it means to arrange under. It's used of soldiers being subject to their officers, of children being subject to their parents, of citizens being subject to their rulers, of the church being subject to Christ. There's no weaseling out of its force. However, I should hasten to add there's nothing in the biblical doctrine of male headship that gives the husband the right to be tyrannical or domineering or self-serving in his headship. It is to be exercised in self-denying love on the analogy of Christ's headship over his bride, the church. So, let us not bow to the voice of political correctness, but bow to the scriptures and our lifestyle, and let Christian women conform accordingly. Our time has run out. You'll pick up there next time as usual. God bless you. Have a great day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.